We turn now to the Word of God as we read in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5 of that epistle. And in the Pew Bible, you will find it on page 966, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul here is setting before believers our heavenly hope, the confident expectation of the believer that we will be with Christ in glory. Let us hear God's word. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are besides ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. And the Lord will bless to our hearts this reading from his holy and inspired word. The theme that I want to focus on tonight is that of judgment. And that theme is distinctly not a popular theme. Certainly in the secular world, the attitude would be, who dare judge us? We are our own masters. We are answerable to no one, and we are certainly not answerable to God. Indeed, the secular society of today stands in judgment on God rather than standing answerable to God for their own conduct. They want to judge God rather than be judged by God. That is also the situation that sometimes prevails, sadly, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you give me just a second, I am not a technocrat, but I want to quote to you from a very interesting study on the theme of judgment, the righteous and merciful judge. And in this book, it looks at the day of the Lord in the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul. And one of the things he says, let me quote from it, he says that society has rejected the judgment of God and judging others, and furthermore, it appears that this cultural mindset of being recalcitrant to any forms of judgment has even infiltrated the church. Then he goes on to say this, for many Christians, Matthew 7:1, do not judge so that you will not be judged, has arguably become more well known than John 3:16. But what is even more alarming is the lack of conversation, concerning the judgment and teaching on judgment in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the secular world rejecting the concept of the judgment of God, and in the church you have a silence in terms of judgment to come. I suppose in some ways that might be an overreaction to a misplaced understanding of judgment and a misplaced emphasis on judgment. Those preachers who focused on hellfire and damnation preaching, not setting forth the grace and the love and the mercy of our God in equal measure. And also preaching judgment in such a way that the Christian became terrified of the concept of judgment. We were reading in our own fellowship this morning from 1 John, and these words struck me from 1 John 2:28, and now, dear children, continue in Christ, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Confident, unashamed. The coming of Christ on the last day, the judgment of Christ, is something that the believer should not dread, but look forward to with confidence and unashamedly look forward to that day. Sometimes we have this false understanding that the judgment of Christ will be like an episode of This Is Your Life, but focusing only on the bad bits. And it will be broadcast for everyone to see and watch, and we will be embarrassed and humiliated as our sins are made known to others. I hope to show that that is not what judgment is for the believer. And I hope to show that there is a much more balanced biblical understanding of the judgment of Christ. Let me deal with a little bit of history. If you go back to the early church, in the Apostles' Creed, which was bare-bones Christianity, as it were, a summary of the essential truths of the Christian faith, with that limited amount of truth that was set forth in the Apostles' Creed, they included this, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. He is seated at God's right hand, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. In our own confessional standards, that teaching is made very clear. And I want to quote to you a few portions from our confession of faith. Incidentally, almost as an aside here, Some people imagine that the confession of faith is something, well, that's for ministers, that's for theological students, that's for theological professors, and perhaps at a stretch the odd elder might actually look at the confession of faith. Well, I want to suggest to you that our confessional standards, the confession of faith, the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, are for all of us. If I was ever on desert island discs, you know, the questions that they ask about what music you would like to hear and what books you would like to take. I haven't heard it for years. I'm not sure if they still say you're allowed the Bible and Shakespeare. I don't know whether the Bible's been removed from that list. But if I was asked, what one book would you take with you, apart from the Bible, to a desert island? In all the thousands of books that have been in my library, there is one that I would choose. I would choose our confessional standards. Because not only are they a distillation of the rich doctrinal truths of Scripture, they are a devotional and spiritual opening up of the truth of God to the comfort of the believers. Now, I might be a bit odd in that, but I believe that these standards are well worth every Christian knowing, reading, studying, and learning. So let me read from, first of all, from the Westminster Confession, chapter 33. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given by the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons who have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of his glory and mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect. And I want to simply pick out the bits that deal with the Christian. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life, and listen, and receive the fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. Psalm 16. So it's saying that on that day when we stand before the judgment of Christ, it will be a blessed thing to our souls. We will enter into his kingdom and experience the fullness of joy and refreshing in the presence of Christ. It also says, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. Now, the psalm that we were singing spoke of that. It is a consolation, a comfort to the godly to know that God is the sovereign judge and justice will prevail at the end. The unrighteous will be dealt with. The enemies of God and his people will be subdued, and that is a consolation to our heart and souls. Now, if we go from the confession to the larger catechism in question 90, what shall be done to the righteous in the day of judgment? The answer is given. At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted. They shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery. Now, does that sound to you like something to be feared and dreaded? We'll be set at Christ's right hand, and we will be acknowledged as his own and acquitted of all sin. I want to take it as a text to sort of focus our thoughts on the judgment of Christ. These words that we read in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, there's so much that can be said on the theme of the judgment and the judgment of Christ, but I simply want to take this text and draw out some applicable truths. We're going to look at the people who are judged, the person who is the judge, the process of judgment, and finally the product of judgment. First of all, the people who are judged. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That speaks of the universality and the inescapability of judgment. Now, that is not always the case in terms of human justice and judgment. There are fugitives from justice who sometimes escape, at least for a season, judgment. How many of you don't know the name of Jack Shepherd? He was convicted of manslaughter due to a speedboat accident where his carelessness led to the death of a young woman. But he was convicted in absentia. He was on bail and he fled before the trial. And he fled to Bulgaria where finally he has been brought back to serve his sentence here. Now there was a man who delayed judgment by fleeing. Or if you think back further in history to the Nazi war criminals, some were caught and tried and executed, the Nuremberg trials. Many escaped, physically escaped, perhaps to South America, to Spain or elsewhere. Others escaped by simply blending back into German society and were never called to account for their terrible crimes. You can delay, you can escape man's justice, you can avoid standing before the tribunal of justice in a human court, but we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is no exception to that rule. It is universal and it is inescapable. Scripture teaches a general and a final judgment. Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. There is no cycle of reincarnation. There is no second opportunity, second chance after death. We are destined to face death and after that to face judgment. There is no avoidance. There is no escape. Romans 14:10 says, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. But while that is universally true of all men, the context of our text in 2 Corinthians 5:10 is in respect to Christians. Paul is not speaking of the judgment of the reprobate and the unbeliever. He is speaking of believers standing before the judgment seat of Christ on the last day. He is speaking of those, verse 7, who live by faith. He is speaking of those, he says, whose goal is to please the Lord. He is speaking, verse 17, to those who are in Christ and therefore new creations. And therefore, by raising the issue of the last judgment and the judgment seat of Christ, there must be value or utility in bringing this before the mind of believers, in reminding them of Christ's coming, that they will stand before his judgment seat. He does this not to terrify them, but to teach them and to train them in godliness. For the ungodly, for the unbeliever, it certainly is a terrifying thought. I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I have rejected Christ now. What will I say when I face him as judge? How shall I stand in that day? But that is not the issue for the believer. My dear Christian friend, let me emphasize, you will not stand before Christ's judgment seat to be condemned for your sin. Christ has borne the condemnation of your sin on the cross. He didn't partially pay the debt of your sin. He didn't wipe the clay slate clean up till that point and then expect you by your own works and by your own righteous deeds to maintain that clean slate. There will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are new creations. The old has gone, including the guilt of our sin and the condemnation and the curse of a broken law. Now I want to ask, is that clear? As a believer on the last day, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it is not to hear a verdict of condemnation. Only the unbeliever need fear that judgment. The believer will welcome that day, as we will see. So the people who are judged, all men and women are judged. Believers also will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But let's move on to the person who is the judge. Now in the Old Testament, Jehovah, Yahweh, is acknowledged as the judge of all the earth. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The theme throughout the Old Testament is God, Jehovah, is the judge. But when we come to the New Testament, there is an extraordinary development in Revelation. For it is revealed in the New Testament that the Father delegates to the Son the role and function of judge. It is now Christ's exclusive prerogative to judge the hearts of men. Now I want to quote a number of texts just to show you how much this is emphasized in the New Testament, in the writings of Luke, in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 10. Let me read from verse 38. He speaks, "You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up from the dead on the third day, and caused him to be seen." And then if you go to verse 42, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he," that is Jesus, "is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead." Now here is Paul speaking to unbelievers, and he's saying to them, God has given to this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the role and function of the judge of all men. The same thing is said later in Acts 17 and verse 31. And again, let me quote to you from there. "For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." It is by the man he has appointed that he will judge the world. Now what Luke is recording in Acts and Paul is preaching in Acts is simply echoing the truth from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In John chapter 5, let me read a few verses there. In John 5, 22 and 27, we read this. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. He has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please himself, but him who sent me." In the messianic consciousness of our Savior, there was this clear understanding that his role was to be the judge. Now, that is absolutely mind-blowing, because none but God can truly judge. But if this man is to be the judge, what does it say of his person and status? It says that he is the Son of God, God the Son, and he has the right to be the judge of all men. There are other texts, I'll not quote them, but Romans 2:16, 2 Timothy 4 and 8, you can look them up later. But there is this New Testament emphasis that judgment belongs now to the Lord Jesus. The judgment seat is that of Christ, the last Adam, the proper man, as Luther calls him. Now, if we are arraigned in a court of law, we are judged by a jury of our peers, unless we happen to be lords, and then we literally are judged by a jury of peers because we have to be judged by the House of Lords. But the idea is that for justice to prevail, those who stand in judgment on the accused must share, in some sense, with the accused in his common humanity, his background. Now, if that is true in terms of human judgment, we have the entitlement to be judged by a jury of our peers. It is also true in terms of divine judgment. The Lord Jesus voluntarily has identified with us in our humanity. He humbled himself and entered our situation. He knows what it is like to be human. He knows what it is like to be a man. He knows the trials and the temptations that we face. Now, who would you rather be judged by? Someone who had no awareness of the pressures that you have been under, or someone who can sympathize with you in the trials and tests and temptations of life? Jesus is our judge. But it is not only his humanity that is emphasized, it is his mediatorial role as Savior. Listen to what Paul says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He uses a word which speaks of Jesus as the Savior, the Anointed One, God's chosen deliverer from sin and Satan. It is not an alien judge disconnected from us that we face. It is one who identifies with us and who by his blood has redeemed us to God. It is one, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. Whose throne do we stand before? We stand before the throne, the judgment seat of the Christ who died for our sins. My dear Christian friends, is that clear? It is the Christ who will judge us, and the Christ is the one who has made atonement for the sins of his people. We stand before his judgment seat as sinners saved by his grace, washed in his blood, renewed by his Spirit. So the people who are judged, we must all stand. The person who is the judge, it is Christ, the Lord Jesus, who is our judge. The process of judgment, thirdly. It says we will appear before him, not as the accused in the dock. That is for the unbeliever. The Greek here, when it says we will appear before him, it gives the sense of being made known, of being revealed as we truly are, of being able to stand without pretense. We will, as believers, stand as redeemed sinners. Sinners, yes, but redeemed sinners before the judgment throne of Christ. Now, the world does not see us as we are. The world judges us as religious cranks, as idiots, as deluded fools, as pestilential troublemakers, as those who will not be squeezed into the right mold, that is, the world's mold. But we will appear as we truly are when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There we shall be where we would be. There we shall be what we should be. We will not be forced to hide the reality of our profession and possession of Christ. We can stand there open, honest, and proud of the fact that we are Christ's by grace through faith. The judgment seat of Christ, therefore, is a place of blessed relief for the believer, not a place of horrific dread. Now, do you see that? A place of blessed relief. We will be examined with respect to the things done in the body, says Paul, whether good or bad. It's interesting, he doesn't say we'll be examined with respect to our souls, I presume, because as believers, our souls are right with God. He's not considering here the false Christian or the hypocrite. They are unregenerate sinners, not cleansed by the blood of Christ. But he's saying, as Christians, how have we lived out our faith? Externally, what are the fruits evidenced in our lives of the faith resident in our hearts? Our works will be examined, not as the basis of our salvation, but as the outworking of our salvation. Some works done in the body are good. Others, let's be honest, truthful, are less good and disappointment. We have all failed. We have all sinned to our shame and our sorrow. Now, I think that what Paul is speaking of here is not a public manifestation where somehow in the vast heavenly video screen, all our faults and failings will be shown to feed the idle curiosity of others. I think what will happen in that day is that we will see the reality of what we are by how we have lived, and it will fuel our humility and our gratitude. It will fuel our humility and our gratitude. Murray McShane penned these words, "When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." I think at the judgment seat of Christ, we will know how much we owe, and we will bless the Savior for his grace and mercy and patience with us. That is the process of judgment. We will appear as we truly are, and we will be made aware of the outward workings of our faith and the inadequacies of, at times, our conduct. And then finally, there is this, the product of judgment. Paul says, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. To receive what is our due. There is an apportioning of rewards. We are justified by faith, but we are judged in terms of reward by our works. Now I know, as surely you must know, that even our best works are tainted. Even our best deeds are marred in some measure by sin. Again, to quote from the confession in chapter 16, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Mothers, have you ever had your children, when they were young, on Mother's Day, make your breakfast and bring it to you in bed? And they bring it through, the toast is burnt, the coffee is weak and watery, and if there is a cooked breakfast, it is inadequately cooked, and you think, what is the kitchen like? But what does your heart say in that day? As a mother, you are delighted in that feeble, frail, well-meaning, sincere effort of your children to show their love. Well, that's what the Lord does in terms of our good deeds. We know that they are tainted in some measure by our sin. But he looks on the sincerity of our heart as we have sought to serve him. And he is pleased not only to receive what we have done, but to reward us for what we have done. We do not always see the fruit and benefit of our good works here. The Sunday school teacher who for 20, 30, perhaps even 40 years has faithfully taught generation after generation of children and perhaps comes to the end of their teaching career and wonders, was it all worth it? Was it worth all the effort, all the preparation, all the teaching, all the prayer? Or the Christian who has sought diligently in their place of work to be a faithful witness and bear faithful testimony to Christ Jesus. And as they end their career, they think, why did I bother? Was it worth it? Or the minister, perhaps in an unresponsive congregation where few seem to feast on the riches of the Word of God or engage in the ministry of prayer or desire to share in evangelism. Or the mother who has selflessly sacrificed herself for the spiritual well-being of the children. Sometimes we never see the benefits of these good works. Sometimes God does surprise us. The Sunday school teacher who sees that child who was so much trouble in class. If there was one child who was trouble, it was that child. And now that child is a missionary in a far-off land. The young men who were so seemingly disinterested in the things of God, who are now serving as elders in that congregation, strong in faith, committed to the truth of God's word. Sometimes God surprises us because he draws the curtain back a little and he says, do you know what the consequences are of what you've done, that faithful, diligent, persistent service? Let me show you. But I tell you this, when we reach glory, the curtain will be drawn fully back and we will see the ripples of our service move out, touching, transforming lives. And we will receive our reward. I think there's many a believer in glory who will be utterly amazed and surprised as God will say to them, you see that great evangelist, that preacher of the gospel? That was the child in Sunday school who caused you the problems. And the Sunday school teacher will say, I never realized. And God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive what is due for the things done while in the body. There is not one word of condemnation here for the believer. There is not one word to produce fear and dread and anxiety in the heart of the believer. Why? Because we are trusting in Christ and the cleansing power of his blood, and we will never be condemned. And at the judgment seat of Christ, what was it the confession said? We will be acknowledged and acquitted. What a glorious thought. Why should we fear the coming again of the Lord? Why should we dread the last day? For some, it is a day of darkness, not light. But for us, it is a day of glorious hope and expectation. But let me end on this. Can that be said of each of us? Can that be said of every one of us? If you do not know Jesus as Savior, how can you possibly face him as judge? But today is still the day of grace. Today is still the day of opportunity. Today is still a day when we can go to him and say, Lord Jesus, I know what I am. I know the mess I have made. I know that I am a rebel. I know I have sinned against you. But be gracious and merciful and forgive me. Take me as your own. Make me your child. Bow the knee to Christ as Lord. Open your heart to Christ as Savior. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank you that Christ is exalted to your right hand. We thank you that he is seated there as King, ruling and governing his church, and in his providence governing all things for the well-being of his children. But we know that he is coming again. We know that the course of history will end. We know that the last day will dawn, and with the trumpet sound, Christ will come in all glory and majesty. And we should not fear that day. We should look forward in the hope of confident expectation. And we should know that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to hear that through his blood we have been cleansed, that we are acquitted, that we are not condemned, and that we are rewarded for the service that we have given to him, however inadequate and imperfect it may have been. We will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen.